الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we are going to start inshallah from this week talking about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that'll continue on for, you know, however long it takes us to get through. You know, I figure at least a year, maybe more than a year, right? We'll just keep going through. But it gives us something structured, moving on from the last book, something structured for us to have, so everybody has some sense every week what we're going to speak about. If somebody wants to read up a little bit, or sort of keep track, then inshallah it'll help to have a set subject, and obviously history has a set order that's very easy to follow. As far as books go, so there are any number of different books on seerah in English, in Arabic, in Urdu, in Bengali, in whatever, every language basically. So we are roughly going to follow a book which is just called Muhammad. I think it's like Muhammad, His Life Based on the Earliest Sources by Martin Lings. It's in English, it's maybe 300-400 pages, and it's based off of one of the earlier seerah books. And it's a good book, and it's written actually very, very well insofar as the English goes. So the author was what you would call a classicist. So he used to, I think, teach Shakespeare and these types of things in Egypt for like 10-20 years. So his Arabic is obviously very good, and his English is very good. If you like that style, it's not Shakespearean per se, but it's a style of English that you don't find many books written in, and it's actually written very, very well. And it's the kind of book, save maybe the first two or three chapters, where he talks a lot about tribes and Arab names, and it's a bit confusing. It's the kind of book that you pick up and you could just easily read a couple hundred pages in it in one sitting. So it's written very, very well, and for the most part, it's fairly accurate, except for a couple of points here and there that as we go through we'll point out areas where there are some problems. Nothing that big, but things worth pointing out, and we'll talk a little bit about the author and get some sense of where he's coming from, and then obviously everybody writes from their own historical background and the things that they went through. So that's the book that for the most part we'll be going through. You know, we'll see as we go along if we're getting through X number of chapters every week, or is it even one chapter every week. But there'll be some effort from the people who are coordinating the program to let people know that next week we'll cover, you know, chapters 1 and 2 or something like that. So again, people can keep up. It doesn't mean that you have to use that book necessarily. You can use any book that you like, that you have, that you wanted to get, because they're all basically going to go in the same order, you know, for the most part, except for like Ibn Kathir's section, he kind of jumps around sometimes. For the most part, history books go in order. One of the nice things about seerah is that, at least in one sense, is it's a light topic. You know, unlike, for example, hadith or Quran or fiqh, where a small mistake can be very problematic. Seerah has long been known for its flexibility in accepting different types of narrations and different traditions and a lot of difference of opinion. And it's just accepted within the field that it's like that. So the word itself, seerah, comes from sara yusiru, which means, essentially means go, to go. So seerah is the way in which somebody goes. And in specifically in this case, it refers to the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went. Generally, that's what it means. Specifically, it means the way that he went in how he dealt with the Sahaba, the way that he went in spreading the message of Islam, in worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the battlefield, in dealing with other nations, signing treaties with his wives, with his children, all of these different things come in there. The word seerah itself is general. So you could say seerah of Abu Bakr, you could say seerah of Umar, you could say seerah of anything. It just means history, basically. Although it's become more or less defined with the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That if somebody says we're studying seerah, it's assumed that we mean the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, generally, you can break down seerah into different categories, which all come within one book. So, for example, there is one section that is called Maghazi. So, these are the different battles that took place, of which there's a number, which are extremely important in our history. So those are interspersed as they come. There are sections on what are called the Shama'il, which are the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are individual books also. Imam Tirmidhi wrote a book, or a part of his collection of hadith has a section called the Shama'il, which are the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way that he acted, the way that he was with different people, and also his physical characteristics. So it's his inner characteristics in the sense of his spirituality and his outward characteristics. How tall was he? How heavy was he? How was he built? What was his beard like? What was his hair like? How did he sit? How did he walk? These types of things. So all of these different things come into seerah. And so in different places, then we'll stop and focus on them as appropriate, which is why we won't necessarily always cover a chapter per se. I mean, some of the battles, when they come, they may get covered in one chapter. We may spend 2-3 sessions going over them. When some of the different Sahaba are first mentioned, we may diverge into some of their life history and some of the background, although it may not come in the book necessarily. Certainly with some of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we'll make an effort to also open up a little bit about them, more than what is normally in any one given book per se, because the focus of a book on seerah is on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not necessarily on the people, except how they interact with him. So again, it's a bit of a lighter topic in that sense, that if you make a mistake, it's usually not earth-shattering. Whereas if you make a mistake in telling something that it's farid or it's not farid, that's a big deal. And if somebody messes up their belief based on that, it can take them towards kufr. So this brings us to an issue about the source of seerah. So the source pretty much of everything in the deen is that we take it from Quran and hadith. But in seerah, there's some flexibility in the types of narrations that are accepted. And this is, generally speaking, across the Islamic sciences, an understanding that everybody should have, that what types of narrations can fit into what categories. So the strictest is when you're talking about aqidah, so those things that are part of our beliefs. Even a hadith that's sahih, it's in Bukhari, it's in Muslim, it's all in all of the six books, of the six sahih books, doesn't mean necessarily that we can take that hadith and apply it to our iman and draw out that we have to believe in this and, you know, these types of things. So in aqidah, the bar is very, very high as to what you can take. Moving below that into fiqh, it's slightly below aqidah, but generally speaking, you know, weak narrations, unless they're substantiated, they'll be put on one side, and then within narrations that are correct, there could be conflicts, apparent conflicts, there could be different narrations with different meanings, so those have to be taken into account. When you come into seerah, you pretty much open the door. As long as it's not fabricated, the people in seerah will take it, and they'll mention it. They may mention that it's a weak narration, or we've heard from somebody, or so-and-so mentioned, or something like that, but there's room for flexibility. And this is why if you compare seerah books, one compared to the other, you will find a lot of different narrations, a lot of different stories, a lot of different things that don't coincide. And some of this is just a part of the way things are. There are certain big events. I mean, look at the Isra and Mi'raj. There's not consensus as to when that happened, although what a huge event it was. And how could the Sahaba not have taken notice? Obviously, they did, because the Kuffar made it a big issue, and that's when the Salah came down. Yet there's varying opinions across 5 years, actually. There's 5 years worth of difference of opinion about when the Isra and Mi'raj took place. And even if you narrow it down to the stronger opinions, there's still 6 to 12 months of difference of opinion about when it took place. So in something that's even mentioned in the Quran, part of it, and then established by Sahih Hadith through Tawatir, yani so many narrations, yet there's still difference of opinion, then obviously on some of the smaller things, there's going to be even more difference of opinion. And normally in seerah, this was accepted. And nobody made a big deal about it, and it was just accepted that there's room for flexibility in here. And so the book, Martin Ling's, because it's based on some of the earliest sources, it's also open to that. And also the science of hadith was still being worked on, and for the most part in the time when the book was, that the sources that it's based on, it was still a time when people were trusted for the most part. So if you heard something and the person was upright, you took it. And 100 years, 150 years later from that period in time, you wouldn't do that. Because then the advent of a lot of forgeries came. A lot of forgeries came in hadith. So there's a lot of reasons why this happened, but this has always been the nature of sirah, because it's not hadith. It's drawn from the hadith, it's drawn from the Quran, but it's not a study of hadith. Now obviously there's overlap. And in some places, the sirah actually benefits our understanding of hadith. So if we're trying to figure out between two different narrations when they happened, to find out if one was later and one was earlier, so one abrogates the other, then we can use history. If in one of them is a mention of the Battle of Badr, now we have a sense of when this happened. And in another was the mention of Fath of Makkah, we have a sense of when it happened. And this happens often in when you're studying hadith, when you're trying to draw out the masail that will bring this issue up to say that this hadith definitely came before this one because so-and-so sahaba accepted Islam in this year, and so-and-so accepted in a later year. So this hadith had to have come after the hijrah or before the hijrah and so forth. And so we'll make an effort as well for some of the major events, when the salah was established, when the hijab was established, when fasting was established. We'll try and lay out sort of a timeline, you know, a rough sketch. In the first year of hijrah, these are the 3-4 main events. In the second year of hijrah, the 3-4 main events. And this is actually very helpful just to kind of get a big picture around what happened. And then when you're reading narrations, you also get a sense that you have to take into account when the different narrations were coming and the different things that were happening. So the study of sirah itself, what is its hukam? So it's essentially, you could say sunnah in and of itself to study the sirah. Or you could say it's just mustahab, it's preferred. Unlike your fiqh, everybody has to learn those things day to day to live their life. Everybody has to know how to do wudu, everybody has to know how to do ghusl, they have to know how to pray. When Ramadan comes around, they have to learn about fasting. When zakat time comes around, they have to learn about all of those things. Sirah is not like that. It's much more flexible. There's really only a few things you would need to know coming out of sirah, insofar as I'm saying that it's fard to learn such and such a thing. So even the science itself, it's a sunnah, it's mustahab to learn it. That's from sort of a more academic side. For our success in this world and the next, it is absolutely essential that we study the sirah, that we learn about it, and that we implement it into our lives. Without this, you will not succeed on the Day of Judgment. There's no way. And this is what the ulama, when they write about sirah, this is what they usually focus on. They say that to the success in the darain, in the two worlds, in the two abodes, meaning this life and the next. So they don't say just in the next life, or just from the Day of Judgment or from the grave onwards. In this life and the next life is tied to understanding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So let's just talk a little bit first about where this knowledge came from. So generally, when you study any new subject, there's 10 or 12 or 15 different things that are laid out. So we won't go through all of them, but like sirah, what does it mean? We should know, right? We should know a little bit. What does the word itself mean? What book are we using? These types of things. So one of the things that's usually discussed is who is the founder of the knowledge, right? So for example, Arabic grammar, right? They attribute it to Hadith Ali or somebody during his time. Who was the first one who ordered the compilation of hadith? Umar, the Khalif Umar, when he came, he ordered one of the people to start collecting up the hadith narrations, these types of things. So for sirah, there's no one founder of the knowledge. Essentially, it's the Sahaba. That the Sahaba recognized, outside of those narrations that dealt with legal rulings, you know, ahkam, they felt that it was important to pass on to one another different historical narrations about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about how he looked, about how he walked, how he ate, how he dressed, all of the different things that we bring into the understanding of the sunnah. So they were essentially the ones who founded this knowledge. And it's actually very, very beneficial for us because they're the best people to found something. Anybody else who wrote about, for example, Arabic grammar, you know, he included what he thought should be there. Right? And so when you're an Arab learning Arabic and when you're a Pakistani learning Arabic and when you're an American learning Arabic is vastly different. But to have somebody like the Sahaba picking and choosing what's important to know from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it means everything that they're giving us is beneficial. That there's not a single thing that the Sahaba related that we cannot derive some benefit from. So one is that we have the Sahaba being the founder of this knowledge. Now the Sahaba had a very firm understanding that in order to love somebody, you have to follow them. In order to follow somebody, you have to love them. Right? So if you, all of us are at work and you have to do what your boss says, but you do it begrudgingly for the most part. The stronger your relationship with your boss, the more you grow to love that person, you do it happily. Like you can see a young child, 3, 4, 5 years old, people are coming over to the house, and the mother says, oh, can you get the plates and put them on the table? He rushes to do it with a smiling face. Because there's a love there. Yet somebody else asks you to do that, and you say, okay, I'll get to it in 5 minutes, I'll get to it in 10 minutes, I'll do it. So the Sahaba understood that in order to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam properly, you had to know about him. And how do you know about him? Through his seerah, through the maghazi, through the shama'il, his characteristics that came. If we want to look at our understanding and knowledge of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam relative to our iman, so you can look at it this way, that one of the conditions of iman is that a person loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is actually a shart of iman. You cannot have a person who says, I have iman and I do not love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Defects in that love, that's a different issue. But to have someone stand up and say, I have no love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yet I have iman, those two things can't go together. Loving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam above everybody else, this now goes to the perfection of iman. So one is just to say that I have iman, and then to take it a step further and to perfect your iman is then to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than anybody else. And we know that one time Hazrat Umar was sitting in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said that, Ya Rasulullah, I love you more than everything except for what is between these two sides. Meaning except for myself. I love you more than everything except what is between my two sides, meaning myself. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, essentially, that no, you have to love me more than everything. And he stopped for a moment, and then he said, I love you more than everything, even what is between these two sides. And the Prophet said to him, Al-An, Umar, Al-An, now. Now you have iman. Now you've come to the perfection of what you are attaining. So this is the perfection of our iman, is that we actually love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than everybody else. The only way that happens is if you know him intimately. Intimately. You ask anybody who follows any sport who their favorite team is, they'll know more about that team than the other teams. And if you say within that team, who's your favorite player, then they'll start laying out the stats. He was a rookie in this year, MVP in that year, this many, you know, runs or this many baskets or this many steals or this many assists. Even outside of things relevant to that field. He drives this car. He drinks Gatorade. He drinks Diet Pepsi. He eats this. He eats this. All of these things come into play. And this is all because we show in our own lives day to day that when we love somebody, we know things about them that the average person wouldn't know. Even things that are not directly related to what they do. So, I mean, we mentioned this example before, that when I was younger, Michael Jordan was the big basketball star for the Chicago Bulls. And so, you know, they have posters that kids used to buy and hang up on their walls. And in one of those posters, he was going for a slam dunk or something like that, and he stuck his tongue out, and they got the picture like that. And if you watch anybody, anywhere, across the nation for 3 years, anybody who would go to do a layup or slam dunk, their tongue would be sticking out of their mouth. It has absolutely nothing to do with basketball. He didn't do it every single time that he went to shoot, and when he didn't do it, he would only score this many points. And it wasn't like that. It just happened to be that one shot that people got. Chevy got him as their spokesperson, huge uptick in the sales of Chevy Blazers. Because he drove a Chevy Blazer. And that's why he became Michael Jordan, right? I mean, everybody knows, drive a Chevy Blazer and you'll become really good at basketball. No. Air Jordans. When did he start wearing Air Jordans? After he became the great star that he was. He wasn't wearing them from when he was a child. He was wearing what? Probably, you know, $3 shoes when he was growing up, playing on the streets. After he became successful and perfected his game, then Somebody said, hey, let's make Air Jordans, and everybody's wearing them. So things that are extraneous. Yet we find today that you say to somebody, oh, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam like pumpkin, okay. Oh, mashallah, that's it. And doesn't go any further. He loved white, mashallah. That's it. That same person, who you take whoever their sports star is, whoever their, whatever they like, politician or whatever thing they follow, blog or whatnot, and they will know all of these irrelevant facts about that person. And you say to them about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam these things which aren't even irrelevant. Yes, they're not directly related to ibadat. They are from the custom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you tell me then, why is everybody sticking out their tongue when they're going for a layup? And because they wanted to be like that person. And so they wanted to associate with him on as many different levels as possible. And the person who was the diehard Michael Jordan fan did all of these things. He wore the shoes, he had the jersey with the number, he did the tongue, he drank whatever he drank. And the ones who were not as close, maybe they just had the shoes. Maybe they just did the tongue thing and whatnot. Maybe they lived in a different state. So it's the same with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why you find in the Sahaba that they would take things that we would consider to be minimal, and they would hold fast to those things, and they would never, never leave them. And they would do this in ibadat and in adat, in customs. One time when somebody asked, when one of the tabi'in asked one of the Sahaba, that what's the hukum of the witr prayer? Do we have to pray it, or is it a sunnah? Can we let it go sometimes? And he said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam always prayed it, and we always prayed it. That's it. And that was his answer. What a beautiful answer to a fiqh question. The Prophet always did it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Forget what the hukum is. Look at yourself. If there's love, that's enough for you. If you're doing it out of obligation, then you need to know it's fard, it's wajib, sunnah mu'akkada, sunnah ghair mu'akkada. I can leave it once a week and I won't get punished, but if I leave it twice a week, I will get punished. If you're doing it out of love, it doesn't matter. Things that the Prophet did, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one time, Sahaba would try to mimic that after he passed on. So having the Sahaba as the founder of this knowledge really allows us to understand what's important in it. Because those are the things that they passed on. And they wouldn't have passed them on if they weren't important. Because you know what? We do not have 23 years worth of narrations. Not even close to that. If you try and, do a timeline, maybe you can fill a year. I doubt even that. Every minute of the day. So they were picking and choosing. To a certain extent, they were picking and choosing. And they were not telling us everything. We don't know everything that happened those three nights in the cave. Because those things, while beneficial, were not necessarily relevant for us. But if we really believe that Islam is until the end of time, and that Islam is a complete religion, it means that part of that is in the Sahaba passing on all of the things that we needed to know. And if they did not, if there's silence on a certain matter, it means that there's a reason for that. And so we do our best, but we shouldn't get caught up in those small things. So this is how we perfect our iman, which is loving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam above any of these other things. So about the author a little bit, not so much of the book that we're using, but where he took from. So one of the first seerah books that was ever written was by Ibn Ishaq. And he passed away in 151 Hijri. So he's about 120 years after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, if he died in 151, he was living before that. So there's a gap of about, 80 to 100 years. When there were no books on seerah. Now that seems like a lot. 80 to 100 years is a long time. It's more than one generation. But up until that point, the oral tradition was still very, very strong. Despite Islam spreading to all different parts of the world, the oral tradition was still very, very strong. So all of the information was captured, it just wasn't captured in book form. And then Ibn Ishaq came and he felt like there was a need for that. And so he wrote essentially what is the first seerah book. And this is where Martin Lings takes from. So when it says based on the earliest sources, this is what he's referring to. That he's basically taking from Ibn Ishaq. And, this idea of oral tradition, certainly for us living in the West, we have no sense of what that means. But, I remember I would meet different ulama in Pakistan, and, the students would tell you about the teacher and what he did. And it would always be that he memorized this, this, and this. Books. Books. Like 200-300 page books. Not Quran. Forget, Quran is one thing. Not even Hadith. And one of my teachers was a Hafiz of Sahih Bukhari, right? But they would memorize fiqh books. And if you've ever read traditional fiqh books, it's not the kind of thing that anybody would want to memorize. I mean, they didn't make an effort for it. I mean, that's just how the memories were. So there are still, even today, and you can go in the deserts in Africa and you will find Hufaz numbers, you know, hundreds, maybe even thousands of Hufaz who have memorized the Quran and they've never even seen the Quran written down. They come every day, the teacher gives them Alif Lam Mim Dalik Al Kitab, they write it down on their loh, they memorize it, they wipe it away at night, they come back the next day and they start again and they start. And that's it. They've never even seen the Quran and they're hafiz of the Quran. And most of them won't even read from the Mushaf. If you go into the deserts in Africa, Mauritania, and these parts, they don't even read from the Mushaf. Although it's better to read from the Mushaf, the ulama say, because you get the eyes involved. They just don't have the habit of it. I mean, their tradition is so strong. And I remember when I first started studying, because in Pakistan too, they have this more than we do. In America, we definitely totally have a lack of the oral tradition, memorizing, you know, huge amounts of information rote. But that's how they do it. And so every day there, you get the lesson, and you are expected the next day to come in front of your teacher and essentially say it in the words of the teacher, not even sort of summarizing it. I could summarize it without a problem, but the teacher really wasn't happy about that. They would expect you to come and essentially kind of lay it out in the same order that the teacher gave it to you and in more or less the same words. And the students would even memorize the little asides that this teacher would say, little stories that would come up randomly. Right? Or even if his son came in and interrupted, he'd be like, oh, and that's when, you know, Abdullah came in and interrupted Ustaji. I mean, like that. Without even effort. I mean, they would just be sitting. I'd always have a notebook and a pen. They never had that. Most of them didn't even have a notebook and a pen. They didn't even own one. And I'd just be furious. And they'd all look at me and say, how do you learn if you're doing that? Like, how do you pay attention to the teacher if the whole time your head is buried and you're just, you know, you're... And I said, how do you guys do it without this? I said, I write this down, I go home, I recopy it, because, you know, you're writing quickly, and then I just sit there looking at it, you know, reading it over, and even then I don't, you know, I had the weakest memory of all the students in the class. These little 13-year-old kids who weren't even paying attention, they're playing games on their cell phones, and they're just, you know, the next day spitting it out, you know, wondering what is this American kid doing. So the tradition still lives, not in America pretty much at all, but it's still alive. And you can imagine if that's what the situation is nowadays, I mean, 1,400 years ago, what was it like? So that's why 151, you know, being one of the earliest books in Sirah, it's not a big deal. I mean, that's basically right after, in a sense, the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the other ones is the Mukhtasar of Ibn Hisham. So he passed away in 219. These are some of the earlier works. And again, these early works follow this notion that we do not have to be as strict in what narrations we take. So that's not necessarily one of the reasons why Lings has some problems in it. There are other problems that come maybe from his outlook or his upbringing or whatnot. He has, I think what they call like a perennialist leaning, which is sort of this idea that all of the religions are still valid. Right? So you'll see, if you just read the first chapter actually, you see very clearly the way he speaks about religion swirling together and these types of things. So we'll point out all of these different things that come up in there. You know, where there are a little bit weakness in them or some things that outright, you know, don't have any place in the Sirah literature. Obviously, the benefits in learning about the Sirah is that we learn about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, there is a bit of a push in modern times to pull back from the traditional way of Sirah, this idea of allowing in weaker traditions, or even traditions that you don't even have a sanad for. Forget weak traditions. A tradition that you heard from somebody and you don't even have a sanad for it. It doesn't go back to anybody. It's just, I heard it from so-and-so. That's it. Which normally has no place in the deen. Everything needs a sanad. But again, 150 years into the hijrah, times were still relatively decent and people were still relatively upright. And especially the ulama, if you knew that they were knowledgeable, you would just take it on face value. And it was fine to do that. It's not like today. Today's the exact opposite. Even, I mean, you look into it and you look into it and then down the road you find out that somebody's still pulling a fast one on you. So this wasn't like the situation back then. And even with the Sahaba, any narration that gets back to a Sahaba, if you can verify that it went back to the Sahaba and the Sahaba is saying that I heard it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's enough. You don't even have to know which Sahabi it is. As long as you know it goes back to a Sahabi, then that's enough for it to become a hadith. Because all of them were trustworthy. And so every generation in the beginning maintained some element. Not at the same level, but some element of that. And so again, after 150 years into the hijrah, you still had, you know, relatively speaking, a decent Islamic environment. So even without a sanad, you'll find things coming. And again, it's acceptable in sirah, whereas it wouldn't necessarily be in other things. But because in the early days, sirah was really a study of love. I mean, it was a way where the pretty much the sole goal was to increase our love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why they wrote the books, and that's why they studied those books. Today, especially living in the West, a lot of people, when they teach sirah, they are trying to pull out different lessons, not just life lessons, but lessons in how do we live in a non-Muslim society. Because that's what life was like in the early days in Mecca, and even in Medina, because it was still wasn't all aman and easy and peace and everything after the hijrah. There were still a number of years when things were very, very difficult. And so there are a lot of parallels that can be drawn to today's society, to living in a non-Muslim society, to living where you're the minority, to living where you have no control over press, right? What's on the TV and what's not. We can't get a story on CNN even if we wanted. Even though everybody is saying something that's a total lie and we have a proof, we have no way to get our word out there. So there's a lot of parallels that can be drawn and a lot of lessons that we can learn from that. And so with that came this movement to say that if we're going to start pulling out fiqh, right, that we should do this or we shouldn't do this, now we have to be a bit stricter. And so that's why there are some people today that they leave aside these weaker narrations or the ones without a sanad, and they say, no, we have to be very strict like we are in hadith. And that's the reason why they do it. And certainly anybody who's studying sirah from the perspective of trying to pull out ahkam, rulings, and these types of things that we're going to act on and kind of make them things that we really should be doing, then you have to hold to that. While we are going to pull out lessons and try and pull out lessons relevant to our life living in a modern society, our focus is not on that side. And again, which is why we picked the book that we did, because we're not that worried about weaker narrations. We are not that worried about even something that doesn't have a sanad. Because we're not trying to pull out rulings from what we're going to learn in Sirah. We are trying to do what many of the early people tried to do, which is increase in love. And the reason why we're doing this is lack of knowledge is not our problem. Everybody knows. You stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you say Allahu Akbar, and that's it. You do not think about anything else. And every single one of us stands in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we say Allahu Akbar, and we think about everything else. So it's not a matter of knowledge, right? We all know that we all know we should be getting up for Fajr, that we have to. And if we don't, we're in trouble. We all know that leaving prayer, even when we're busy and we have meetings, is not acceptable. We all know that really if we want to prove that we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should be up for tahajjud every day. You know, I was preparing a lesson on tahajjud. And in the books of fiqh, they mention, you know, for that person who wants to keep one third of the night alive in worship, what third should he do that in? And that person who wants to do half of the night. And that's all they mention in the books of fiqh. Not us, we get up for 2 rak'ah, you know, 10 minutes before Fajr. People like us aren't even mentioned in the book of fiqh, that when should we do that if we're going to do that. One third and a half, that's all they mention. Beyond that, they don't even talk about it. Because it's not tahajjud, really. I mean, in the sense of what the people who do it for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do it because we think we're supposed to, and so we want to just make some effort for it. But the people who love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the very least, they're going to give one third of their night. So that's where the books of fiqh start. One third, half, three quarters, almost all of it, then what do you do? And they talk about these different types of things. So our problem is not a lack of knowledge. Our problem is a lack of acting on that knowledge. Our problem is a lack of realization of what these things mean. And so that's really where our focus is going to be. That we are going to try and treat the seerah in a way that it brings it to life, that we can take away the lessons, that we can see the relevance, and that hopefully it reminds us of a time that's 1400 years ago. Despite the big thing today that people are 1,400 years back, we're trying to go 1,400 years back. This is our goal with the seerah, to see what it was like then, to understand the situation that the Prophet ﷺ came out of. Because you will never understand his fortitude until you understand what the people were doing to him and what the environment was like. Then you understand how great that person was. Because it's easy to come into a room and everybody already knows about you, and they already accept you, and they already love you, and they're waiting for you, and for you to then talk to those people and have them do what you want. That's easy. But to come into a place where not a single person wants to hear what you're saying, quite literally, they don't even want to hear the words out of your mouth. And to take that and establish it firmly, and to get one, and then one, and then one, over years, to see it just like a, you know, caterpillar inching and inching and inching and inching. He goes 3 inches, you're going to get bored and go inside. Yeah, but this is what we want to see, how the Prophet ﷺ was able to do this, and how the Sahaba were able to bear what they were able to bear. Because it's amazing. It's really amazing when we read the stories and we talk about it. And to see how from that one person walking into a room where nobody wanted to see his face, look at Islam, it's everywhere. And no matter what efforts people make to finish off Islam, it's not going to happen. Those efforts were made 1400 years ago, and they failed then, and they failed 1300 years ago, and they failed 1200 years ago, and they'll fail today, and they'll fail 1000 years from now. This deen will always exist as long as this dunya exists. Because when the last Muslim is gone from the face of the earth, then Allah folds everything up. Then the world doesn't exist anymore. So quite literally you can say that until the end of time, Islam will exist on the face of this earth. Right? Anytime someone has tried to obliterate Islam, it's never worked. The way that they have had some success is by essentially coming in, ripping out the soul of Islam, and leaving the outward shell. That is how they're successful. And if you look at institutions, you know, around the world that used to be great bastions of knowledge and piety and taqwa, and now they're nothing more than big, big, beautiful buildings. Vast acres and acres and acres and dormitory and this and that. Inside of there is nothing. This is what you get. I mean, this is how they come at you. They strip out the essence of the deen and they leave the shell on the outside. And anybody knows, you take anything that's hollow and you can crush it in your hand. Doesn't matter what. You take a brick and if it's empty on the inside, you can crush it in your hand. Otherwise, you can't break a brick worth anything. I mean, you can pound on that day and night, you're not going to have any effect on it. So when there's substance on the inside, then your Islam becomes formidable. And then it doesn't break. Yeah, maybe a little bit gets chipped away on the side sometimes when things get rough. It's not a big deal. Still a brick. It's still a brick. But if it's empty on the inside and somebody steps on it, it's not even a brick anymore. It crumbles away to dust and the wind blows it away. And that's what's happening to the Muslims today, that we've allowed the inside of our iman to get ripped away. So then when shaitan blows, we blow away. And when the dunya calls, we go towards it. When our nafs says sleep, we sleep. And when it says eat, we eat. And when it says jump, we jump. So this is our goal in seerah, is to stop this process. Because it's happening in every single one of us, myself included, first and foremost. We're seeing our iman crumble away. And the goal is to actually do the opposite, is to fill and fill and fill and keep it going so there's some substance to our religion. So inshallah, hopefully in the coming weeks then, we'll be able to make some effort. You know, I'll do my part, but everybody has to do their own part. We really have to make an effort to live the seerah. You know, I mean, when we read stories and when we talk about different events, you know, picture it. Imagine it happening. Try and see, try and understand what it was like to go through those scenarios. Because then you will develop a love for it. Otherwise, you know, 1400 years, it's a long time. It's a long time. I mean, the way they lived, the houses, the way they traveled, it's so different than what we're used to. The clothing that they wore. I mean, we couldn't handle the finest clothing that they had probably for us would cause us to itch and scratch, you know, 24/7. The refined foods that we have. I mean, if you had one meal that the Sahaba used to have, I mean, you'd be out for a week, you know, indigestion and stomach problems and all these different things. I mean, 1400 years is a long time. So we need to have some connection back to that time, because that's where the deen started. And that's where success lies, is going back to the same thing that the Sahaba went back to the same thing that the Tabi'in went back to the same thing that the Tabi' Tabi'in went back to, and the same thing everybody has to go back to, which is the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because that's where this deen began, and that's where it's going to end. On the Day of Judgment, that's going to be the deciding factor. That person who can stand with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he will get to go into Jannah. And that person who can't, for whatever reason, whatever, even if it seems like a small reason to us, that person who cannot stand with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the Day of Judgment, then he has no hope of salvation. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin.